Okay, finally got everything ready to go. It's good to be with you and, you know, kind of echo what Jeff said in class this morning. If you weren't in here, he mentioned the fact of how blessed we are as a congregation to have wonderful singing. And I say that all the time, but it's true. I really appreciate the encouragement you give me by singing out, by putting your heart into the song service, of course, everything else as well. The preparation that goes into our services is excellent, and I'm thankful to be a part of that. What I want to talk about this morning, I've simply entitled A Man with an Unclean Spirit. Now, you may wonder what Psalms 103 has to do with that, but the truth is, in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1 through 14 that was read just a minute ago, God was said in that passage to be glorified by His people. And He was to be glorified by His people because of how He blesses them, how He pardons them, how He heals them, how He redeems them. And how He shows us good, despite the fact that we don't deserve it because of our sin, and yet He gives us any these things anyway, forgiving us of our sins, because as it said, He takes notice of who we are, that we are dust. And when I thought about that particular verse, one of the things that jumps to my mind, to the forefront of my mind, is the fact that this, of course, was said by a man named David, who you know well, if you are a student of the Bible. And that man had done much that was contrary to the will of God. We've talked about that from time to time with the sin, with Bathsheba and Uriah and different things of that nature. But he also lived with a family, his own family, that committed some very serious sins against God as well. And he ruled over a nation of people that sinned much against God. And so when you think about all those things, the reality of such grace from God amidst this great and unjust, you know, opposition that God sees in mankind, even in His people, the fact that God would forgive, that God would treat us this way, was cause for David to praise God. It was cause for David to call upon others to bless God from the very depths of their very being, as he does in Psalm 103. But now, if you fast forward about 1,000 years, I hope I'm getting that right, when God's love was shown in its greatest form, of course, I'm referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God's Son here on this earth, what we find is the same thing being the reality as far as God is concerned and as far as man is concerned. Because here God shows His great love in Christ, but what does He get? He gets unjust opposition from mankind. And although throughout the book of Matthew, you can see our text is found in Matthew chapter 12. Throughout the book of Matthew, there are various examples of this opposition. Just kind of keeping it in the context of chapter 12, you find in chapter 11, Jesus in verses 20 through 24, He sharply rebukes the various cities that He preached within, that He did many miracles within. And the reason He did so is because they refused to repent. They refused to change their ways in response to the gospel message that He presented. When you go to chapter 12 of Matthew, what you find is this rejection and opposition continued. It was a part of Jesus' reality while on earth, because in verses 1 through 8, the Pharisees falsely accuse Jesus' servants of violating the Sabbath law, you know, that they worked on the Sabbath, which Jesus showed to be a false accusation, an unjust one. In chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, the Pharisees, you know, hypocritical attempt to try to trap Jesus, you know, concerning his healing on the Sabbath. You know, you remember he said, you know, which one of you wouldn't pull an animal out of the ditch? You know, they did that, but they tried to accuse him of sin, of healing the Sabbath. And Jesus foiled their attempt despite the fact that he did heal on the Sabbath. He didn't do that work. In verses 22 through 37 of chapter 12, Jesus strongly rebuked and warned the Pharisees, because as they observed, actually saw the healings, the miracles that he did, they said, well, he does them by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And he warned them about this and said, you know, of course, by such a judgment, you'll be condemned. But finally, in verses 38 through 42, Jesus, again, has to rebuke certain scribes and Pharisees because, you know, despite all the miracles that he had done and all the examples of what had been happening and they had seen, what did they ask? Oh, give us another sign that we may believe. And Jesus, of course, tells them, your desire for a sign shows you have a wicked heart. You have an adulterous heart. And he tells them, you're going to be judged for that if you do not repent. So what we see in all of this is that although God has not changed from the time before, He continues to heal, He continues to show kindness, He continues to express His love and grace, and in the utmost sense in Jesus Christ, man for the most part hasn't changed either. They still respond with rejection. They still resist. They still have no desire. As we see over and over in the life of Jesus and His interaction with the Jews, they have no desire to repent, to change, to turn to God and seek the salvation that He offers. And yet this morning, what I want to talk about is what follows these occasions of rejection, this occasions of opposition. That's what I want to talk about. That's found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 42 through 45, where Jesus actually presents, just after these things, He simply presents this illustration, if you will, about an unclean spirit that leaves a man, but then returns to inhabit or possess that man again. And I want to look at it because I think it provides some good thoughts for us as God's people and some lessons concerning salvation in our life and what God expects that to mean for us. What, when we are saved in Christ, how is it to affect my life, your life? How is it to change who we are? And are there some lessons, you know, that we can learn from this that are of value to us? And so as we begin this morning, let's talk about the illustration a little bit. Let's look at the passage in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. And this is what it says. And again, Jesus, right after these things have happened, he simply presents this. He says, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. When it goes, and then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. And so why Jesus presents this is He's actually comparing the attitude and actions of the Jews in relationship to His teaching and His works with this man who has this evil spirit. Now, whether this was actually an event that Jesus was, you know, connected to, whether He had actually caused a demon to come out of this, you know, particular man, if this is a real individual. Whether that happened or not, we don't know. He simply just speaks of this as a reality, a real possibility. But either way, I think we should understand that it is implied in this that this spirit was cast out by the power of God, because that's the only way it's going to happen. It's cast out by the power of God. And this, of course, would parallel the reality of Jesus, you know, who cast out demons earlier in this same chapter, you know, when they had rejected this and said, you know, he did it by the power of Beelzebub, you know, when he cast these demons out. And so Jesus, either way, would connect this to that previous event. Now, if that particular interpretation is correct, you know, when you look at this event, it's quite significant, because it talks about how this particular spirit is said to have traveled through waterless places. It's trying to find a place of rest, and yet it can't. And what that would seem to say is that here's this spirit that leaves this man, and he's searching for a suitable, you know, heart, a suitable man for him to enter, you know, that he might rest, some means of gaining it. But he finds no suitable person, no suitable heart to inhabit or possess. And if that's correct, you know, maybe it's teaching that, you know, these demons possess people, but only, you know, under certain conditions of heart. Maybe their heart had to be a certain way for these demons to enter. They had to be open to it. But of course, at the same time, I understand that there were some possessions, you know, described like in Mark chapter 9, verses 19 through 25, where the man who brings his son to Jesus, he says he has been possessed from childhood. So there are those situations. Of course, we don't know what age that meant. I mean, how young was this child? I don't know. We don't know the nature of that child at the time, whether he was a viciously rebellious child or whatever, in sense inviting that in. But if that is the case, that the spirit entered this child without its consent or its cooperation, you know, it might explain why Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 25, when he cast that demon out, says, "And do not enter him again." And so, you know, you're not allowed to come back. And so maybe that is the case. But either way, I want to get back to the illustration. You know, this particular demon, being unable to find a suitable place to rest, what this demon does is he returns back to the house, or in other words, to the man that it had vacated. And what he finds that this man's heart, this man's life is said to be unoccupied. It is said to be swept and put in order. This would indicate, you know, something very significant as far as the casting out of demons. And that is, just because one has a demon cast out of their life doesn't mean that's the end of all matter. It doesn't mean that you're free to go and just do as you will. Because in this case, this demon leaves, but he comes back. It's very much like what you see about Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. When he's tempted of the devil, finally after resisting and resisting, it says the devil chose to go away until a more opportune time when he could return. And that seems to be the situation with this demon. And so to have one's house or life emptied of sin, according to this particular illustration by Jesus, is not enough. You know, it's very interesting that some of your versions will have that they found the house empty. Mine says he found the house unoccupied. And when you look that word up, it's very interesting. It means the idea that his house was free from productive labor. Nothing was going on there. It was, in other words, uselessly unoccupied. I mean, here's this man that's had his life cleaned from this wicked spirit, but it's just uselessly unoccupied. Nothing has changed. This emptiness, this, you know, lack of effort, it's what continued to characterize his life. You know, what allowed that spirit in the first place continued to be true. He had failed then to positively in any way fill the void that, you know, the evil spirit being cast out had brought, which only then in turn provided space for that demon to return, as Jesus says here. And so, Jesus goes on and says that when this demon then finds this particular man's life, you know, unoccupied, empty, if you will, the demon says, he says the demon actually goes and he finds seven, you know, and I wonder, you know, seven completeness, the idea, you know, seven demons that says are more wicked than himself. And he takes them with them to dwell in the man, making this man's condition now worse than at the beginning. Worse than what was true before that spirit had been cast out. And when you think about Jesus talking about that, you know, if this is particularly, you know, someone Jesus knew, you got to say, what a terrible end to come upon this man who had the opportunity, you know, to be free. He had an opportunity to live without the imprisonment of this spirit that would have controlled his life or worked in his life for evil. He had the chance to change all of that, but he did not. And as a result, of course, greater evil came upon him. And I think when we look at this, we have to understand, of course, as the end of the passage says, that Jesus' message and intent of this particular illustration is directed towards the Jews he's talking to. It's directed towards their attitude and their continued rejection of him and this life-giving gospel that he seeks to give to them. For again, though the fact was true that Jesus had, and we'll see that, had bound Satan, He was actually casting out demons, those who are members of Satan's kingdom. And yet, these people refused to see the meaning of that. They refused to accept what this said to them. And so, if they continued in this direction, if they continued with this obstinance towards God and what God was presenting to them, Jesus' point is clear. A much greater evil is going to come upon you than what you've seen so far. Of course, you know, talking about the Jews is one thing, but talking about us is another. When we look at all of this, Jesus is presenting some warnings, and we're going to talk about those in just a minute. But as he presents these warnings to the Jews, he's telling them, take heed to what you see, because if you don't, something bad's going to happen. And what he does is later present that reality. He tells them exactly what that's going to be. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38, it says, Jesus looking, and of course talking about the Jews, talking about Jerusalem, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And notice this, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's what is coming. That's the evil. That's the great loss that the Jews were facing. That their house was going to be left to them and was at this time being left to them desolate. And we know, of course, that this evil did come upon the Jews. In fact, as you read later, as the gospel is going out, although it began to be spoken to these Jews, men like Paul and Silas, after rejection from the Jews, they decided to turn their attention and the preaching of the gospel away from the Jews towards the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 5. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And they did that more and more as time went on. And the nation of the Jews, day after day, grew farther and farther from God. And of course we know that in AD 70, the Romans then came in because of their rejection of the Christ, their unwillingness to submit to God and repent. God sent the Romans in and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, leaving the Jews' house, as Jesus said, desolate. They lost it all. And that ended the Jews as a people, and the Jews as a people were never and are never going to again be real, be a nation, except from accepting Jesus as their Lord and Christ, as Romans 11 says, for in Christ is the nation of Israel. That's where it is found. And that's where its fulfillment is to be today. And so as you look at this illustration, you can't help but see such a sad end for such a great people, people that God had pulled out of the world, people that God had shown such amazing miracles, people that God had shaped to bring about the blessing of the entire world, actually bringing the Messiah through these people, the Messiah to save them, to save the world. Those very people were lost, basically, as a whole, to God and to salvation because of their rejection, which they had shown time and time again, of God and His great grace. And so, with the illustration before, what are some lessons we can learn from all of this? What are some lessons for today? Well, first of all, I think it's obvious that we should understand that what we see in Christ in these various examples we looked at and in this particular illustration is Jesus has the power to clean evil, you know, from your life and from mine. I mean, He has the power to do that. And we know because in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, after Jesus had cast out these demons, and of course that's what He's talking about in our illustration. Notice what He says. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? What this is saying is the reality that Jesus could cast out demons tells us that the power of God to plunder Satan's house is here. God is actively plundering the house of Satan, carrying off what was once Satan's property. You know, that's a wonderful thing. Because this truth is, as we look at this, that's great news because it's referring to us. It's talking about you and I. That Jesus can free us from the stronghold of the devil and sin. And so we see passages within the New Testament that talk about this. Okay. That's not supposed to be there. I guess I forgot to take that out. Nope, I'm not sure what happened. Let me go back here and see what's happened. Oh, well. Visualize Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 up here. Well, this passage says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death might were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so here Jesus has made it clear that by the power shown in casting out demons, by what he did upon this earth, he has now rendered powerless Satan and the power of death and freed us who were imprisoned by it, by his slavery all of our lives. And so we are benefited by what Jesus came to do and has provided in Jesus Christ. But then there's a second lesson that I want to look at. And that is that salvation without reformation will result in enslavement again. And Jesus talked about, you know, this particular situation. You notice that despite the power, I can't talk this morning, I'm really struggling, sorry about that. But despite God's power actually casting this demon out of the man, you know, nothing really truly resulted, you know, from it on the man's part. He did nothing to change his life. You know, nothing good was added to his heart to take the place, to fill the void that this evil spirit had left. So in the end, this unattended void in the man's life left him vulnerable to the reality of not only this same spirit returning, but a multitude coming and inhabiting his life, resulting in the end in it being far worse for him than it was before. And so surely I think we can see that there's a warning for this in our life. I mean, this is a situation that Jesus presents that screams at us not to sit back on the laurels of our forgiveness that we receive in salvation. And the reason I say that is because God is very clear that the very grace that saves us is also grace from God that is to change our lives, that is to make a difference in our lives. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. And so God is telling us here that although our salvation is totally dependent on God, it is by His grace and our faith in God that salvation comes. In reality, that salvation by grace is to change your life and mine, because we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created by God to do these works that He prepared beforehand so that we would walk. That means we would live in them. And so everyone here has asked themselves the question, you know, has grace in my life changed who I am? Is my life filled with the things of God in a way that was never true before I received the grace of God to save me from my sins in Christ? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter as he often does, reminds his readers of the seriousness of this change in our life. The seriousness of being diligent to grow in our faith, to grow in our spiritual life. Because without it, it can result in spiritual failure and loss. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith," notice this, "in your faith supply this." In other words, what he's saying is, you know, God has done this. Now this, it is our responsibility to supply this. And what are we to supply? Moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And notice this, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities," and he's talking about one who has come into Christ, "he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his sins. Therefore, brethren," notice he's talking to us, "be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way," and what we do, you see, this effort to add these things, to supply these things in our life, "for," he says, "for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So, brethren, contrary to the common religious belief of the day, salvation by grace through our faith requires faithful, diligent obedience on our part to assure that we receive that salvation as a eternal reward in the kingdom of heaven in the end. You see, we can't be like that man who received that gift of the Spirit being cast out of his life and just sit back and do nothing and just say, "Well, I'm so thankful for God that he saved me." Yes, that's true. But we've got to show that in our actions, in our obedience, in our willingness to obey God and put sin out of our lives. And as this passage says, fill our lives with the good things. Make sure that void that sin leaves in our life is replaced by the very, very wonderful, righteous, and good things of God. And lesson 3, which, by the way, is the final lesson I want to present this morning, is this. Brethren, if this teaches us something, this illustration, it teaches us that the saved must fear sin and avoid it. I mean, it has to be true. Why? Because think about it. Here is a situation that shows us that the devil is always lurking about. I mean, just because the devil's put out of your life for a time doesn't mean the devil goes, "Oh, well, I guess I'll just give him up." No, that's not what happened. This demon, this servant of Satan, is cast out. But you know what? When he doesn't find what he wants out here, he goes back and checks the guy that he left. Say, "Can I find what I want there again?" And here's the thing, that if the passage teaches us anything, it's this, that the second enslavement to sin is far worse than the first. Think about it. He's worse off than he was before. And I say that because though every one of us have to admit that enslavement to sin is, you know, a reality, was a reality in our lives before coming to Christ. Folks, if we choose to return to sin, whether maybe intentionally or simply by neglect, folks, this creates a situation, a condition of slavery that's much worse than what we were in before. I mean, that's the point. And I know that's the case because the servants of Jesus, the apostles, reaffirmed that truth. They affirmed the fact that I can return back to the slavery of sin after being, cured, after escaping the sin of the world, the condemnation of the world. We can return back to that slavery if we so choose. In 2 Peter 2:18 through 22, Peter writes about these people, again, I believe, servants of Satan. He says, For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For notice this, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Notice this, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, that's just a echoing of the very point that Jesus was making in our illustration. The man didn't change his life, but somehow just allowed it to continue on without any good being placed there. And in the end, he's worse off than he was before. Because Satan returns through his demons, but with more wickedness than before. And so we need to heed the warnings of God. And it's amazing, since Jesus was talking to the Jews, how many warnings you find in the book of Hebrews that is focused upon Jewish Christians. Warnings about the way that sin creates havoc in our lives and what it does to our relationship. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he writes to these brethren saying, take care, brethren, that there be not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See, that's the issue. That falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, and he's talking to Christians, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And so he's saying, don't let sin deceive you. It destroys you. It will cause you to fall away from Christ and your salvation. And that deception can cause you to be lost eternally. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, is another warning. And look at what it says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, again, notice he's talking to Christians. Listen how he describes it. They've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is to also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorn and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So what God is saying to each of us here, He was saying to these Jews, and Jesus was responding to those who were not responding to His message, is this. When salvation is presented, and especially here, when that salvation is not only presented, but it is accepted, it is experienced, and it is, you know, received through that the gospel message and the loving sacrifice of Christ, if someone turns from that, if someone, you know, would simply receive that in its wonders, but then, you know, just refuse to continue to value it, folks, think about it. How are you going to renew such a person to repentance? I mean, think about it. What could be said concerning the gospel and what it offers to such a person? I mean, look at what they've experienced. They've known the power of God. They've known the wonders of His grace. They've been enlightened. All the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ have been presented to them. And when that is the case, what are you going to say to that person? To renew them. What can you mention that they don't already know, that they haven't already experienced in their life? And so, what does he say in verses 7 and 8? Well, just as though their life was one time like a, you know, parched ground that received the life-giving rain of the gospel, you know, and brought fruit to salvation. You know, that was of great value to God. That was something of a blessing to God. You know, He blessed those people. But if they turn from that and they reject, as the passage says, that way of life, and their life produces thorns and thistles, He said, that's worthless to God. It's useless. It doesn't fit His purposes. It's contrary to everything God seeks to do. And what is the result? He says, it's close to being cursed, but what's the end result? It ends up being burned. That's a reference to eternal hell. I mean, that's it. The fires of hell that comes upon those who turn from God. So I encourage you, as we conclude this lesson, to think about the wonders of your salvation. Think about what you have. Think about what God has sought to do, the power that has been expended in your life to put sin out of your life, to clean your slate, to take your sins away, the cost that it took to produce that. And allow that to motivate you to grow in your appreciation for that salvation and what it requires in your life. I mean, it's not just salvation. It's a way of life that God demands of us. For, as these passages have said, if you'll do that, if you will grow in righteousness and reject sin, and live, you know, for God, confidence in your salvation will be yours, and God's grace will provide you a means of receiving eternal life in heaven. I mean, that's the point of these passages. And that's what I hope you will see and have seen. But there are great blessings to be had for you and me when we remain faithful to the Lord, when we, you know, stand strong to the end, because at that time, folks, think about it, God offers us entrance within His eternal kingdom of heaven. The time to be with the Lord, to be with Jesus, to be with the Father, to be with the Spirit, to be with all of those who have been faithful through the years, it's offered to you in Christ. And so if you're subject to the invitation, if you, you know, have left your salvation, if you've lost your appreciation for what God offers you in Christ, the opportunity to return to Him is offered you this morning by repentance of your sins, confession of those sins, and seeking your forgiveness through Christ. But if you're outside of Christ, will you trust in Him as your Savior? You repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him. He died for your sins and He opens that grace to you if you're willing to die to self and be buried with Him in baptism so that you can be raised to newness of life. If you're subject in any way, the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.